There you go. I just wanted you to see the translation of what you just sang, and you can read it with me.
All right.
He who makes peace, he who makes peace in his high places, may he bring peace upon us and upon all Israel. And say ye amen. May he bring peace. May he bring peace. Peace upon us and all of Israel. May he bring peace. May he bring peace. Peace upon us and of all of Israel. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. You know, I want to give an introduction. Before I give my message today, based a little bit upon Peace Upon Israel. And maybe I've shared this before, but I'm going to give a football analogy. Good idea. All right, so I have a football analogy. You know, a lot of people often ask the question, what is this about Israel? And why is Israel so important? Why are we praying for the peace of Israel? And we need peace all over the world. But what's the significance of Israel? The scriptures talk about Israel being God's chosen people. Jesus said, go not to the Gentiles, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And, you know, the word Israel, small topic, only shows up in the Bible about 2,222 times, right? And interestingly, its frequency of appearing is not less in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament. So it's this focus throughout the scriptures. And so what does that mean? And people give different explanations in terms of what it means for Israel to be God's chosen people. And sometimes people feel like that's favoritism, or is Israel better, or something like that. And so there's different explanations, but I want to give a football example. And even those of you who probably aren't that much into football will understand probably this analogy. So I'm going to ask first, is there anybody here who can name past or present a NFL quarterback? Tom Brady. All right, anybody else?
John Elway.
Brett Favre. All right, Jacob. All right, so everybody kind of knows the names of some quarterbacks. All right. Can anybody name the name of an NFL center? Ooh, nobody knows an NFL center. Wow, not as popular, is it? Maybe if we had some real diehard football fans here, they would be able to answer that question. But, I'm sorry? Well, that's the town, but no, the center position on the football team. There is a position of the center. So it's not that popular of a position. It's not that
notoriety.
It doesn't have the notoriety as the quarterback. But do you know what the center does? The center does something that nobody else on the team does.
Passes the football to the quarterback.
They touch the football before anybody else does. Every single play starts with the center putting his hands on the ball. And when he moves, the play starts. And he normally gets the football to the quarterback. Nobody else starts the play other than the quarterback. I believe that's an analogy of Israel's place in the scriptures and in God's plan. It's not the most noticeable or the most popular position. But there's some primary aspect of Israel's handling the word of God, handling the things of God, that has significance for the rest of the world. You know, sometimes you don't notice. You know what? If a center does his job well, you never really notice him. But if he botches the play, everybody notices. That's why Israel's significant. That's why Israel's salvation is so significant. Yeah. Because for the last 2,000 years, the football team has been playing with a bumbling quarterback who's really not doing their position. Just imagine what will happen when that center starts to do his position properly. Amen?
Amen.
That's why we want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's why we want to pray for the peace of Israel, because it affects the rest of the world. And it's God's plan. You know, you might say, why is it the center that gets to touch the ball first? There's a simple reason. That's the rules of football. That's the game. Why does Israel handle the ball first? That's what the rule book says. So that's why these things, the Jewish New Year, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, are so significant, not just for the Jewish people, but for the entire world.
Yes.
Because it's part of God's plan. And it's interesting also, God says in Deuteronomy that he doesn't choose Israel because Israel is the largest or the biggest of any of the nations. He actually chooses them because they're the smallest. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says that God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise.
Yeah.
Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Can I say that again? The foolishness of God is wiser than men.
Yes.
And he goes on in 1 Corinthians to say that so that no flesh will glory in his presence. It's ultimately about God and about his kingdom.
Amen.
So tonight, I am actually starting a series. Not just because it's the new year, but because it's a Friday service, and people at Sanctuary know this, that, or we've been announcing this, that we are going to have, we have a Shabbat, a Saturday morning Shabbat service every week. That's our regular service. We are going to have a Friday night Erev Shabbat service once a month, and it will be the first Friday of each month. And so, officially starting with Sukkot, which is the first Friday of October, will be the actual official start of us having Shabbat services the first Friday night of each month. So today, being Rosh Hashanah, being Feast of Trumpets, is like a the series. And so this is my pre-introduction to a series. And the series is on Chesed, Karis, Grace. Essentially three words. Chesed is the Hebrew, Karis is the Greek, and Grace is the English. Really centering mostly upon how it relates to our understanding. I would almost like to reverse how I said that, but it's really ultimately a topic to expand your understanding of God's grace. And without an understanding of Chesed and Karis, our understanding can be a little bit limited. And I want to say why I would say that is because, you see, in English, the word grace, if you take it out of the religious context, the word grace is not really a strong word in the English language. It's not a power word. Chesed in Hebrew and Karis in Greek are power words. They are powerful words. Let me give you an example of what I mean by power words. Okay, give you an example. So a young man is starting to date a young woman, and they go out on a number of dates together. And so they're on a date, and the man takes the effort to sit down with the woman, look at her, and says to her, "I like you." Is that Very powerful?
It's okay.
Yes. It's okay, but it's not.
It's a good start.
Okay, it's a start. All right. And maybe some other day he says to her, I appreciate you. But then a few weeks later, he looks at her in her eyes and he says, I love you. What does that do? That, in the English language, in that context, love is a power word. It has significant understanding in that context. Appreciate and like in the English language can have very light meanings. In that context, the word love has a very powerful meaning in English. Actually, if we use a similar example, one night he says to her, you look nice. It's okay. Maybe some night he says to her, you look cute. Okay. Or he looks her in the eyes and he says, you are beautiful. Now that's a power word.
We're still on football here.
Only if you could fit it in. Beautiful is a powerful word in English. You know, you use it to describe things that are beautiful, majestic, glorious. It's more powerful than the word pretty. It's more powerful than the word cute. It's a power word. And one more example is the word, you know, if somebody does something that is helpful to you and you say to them that that was nice or that was courteous, those are kind of okay. But when you say that was kind, kind is a deeper word. It's much deeper than courteous. If you say to somebody that was courteous, it's kind of almost like you're keeping some distance in your... But if you say that was kind, there's depth to that word. So my point is that in English, there are words in our use of English that are deeper, more significant words. The same is true of Hebrew and Greek. And these words in the Hebrew, and chesed, and the charis in the Greek, are power words in those languages. Unfortunately, the word grace in the English language is not a power word. Outside of the religious context, what do we use the word grace for? You can have some more time. You know, or the athlete, or is kind of gracious, or he moves with grace. Okay? It doesn't have that deep, beautiful, kind, love depth in the vernacular of English that charis has in the grace, in the Greek, or chesed has in the Hebrew. So the goal here is to expand your understanding that these words are deeper, and what God is communicating, what the word communicates with these words, is much deeper than our English understanding of, say, the word grace. And again, this is my pre-introduction to this topic. And grace is introduced to us in the Gospel of John. In verse 17, it says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth, charis, came by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is important because there's a contrast here between that which came by the law and that which came by Jesus. And unfortunately, often we think of grace almost in a legal concept. One of the most common expressions that sometimes is said within the body about grace is it's unmerited favor. But where does merit come from? Merit comes from the sense of a legal understanding of meriting something. So something that's unmerited still has a connection to a legal teaching understanding. And yet, 1 John says that the law came by Moses, but something else came by Jesus Christ. It's a lot more than unmerited.
Yeah.
In fact, Graham Cook says in his paper, The Gift of Confidence, that grace is not unmerited favor, or else Jesus didn't have any. Scripture says that Jesus grew in grace. Jesus would have merited it. So it's not unmerited. It's something much more. It's beyond law. It's beyond the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's beyond a simple teaching. And I'm hoping to rattle your brains today. Now that's a tall order, but our brains often need to be rattled. See, grace is mind-blowing.
Yeah.
It's much bigger than we think it is. In fact, grace is always bigger than we think it is.
Yes. Amen.
It's something deeper, more significant, and more powerful than we can handle. And I saw this example in the book Ragamuffin Gospel by Brennan Manning. He gives the example of the person who thinks that they understand grace and they've got it kind of encapsulated is like the plumber who goes to Niagara Falls, looks at Niagara Falls and says, "Oh, I think I can fix this." Grace is so huge that as we begin to look at it, it actually, our understanding gets even bigger because it's bigger than we think it is. And all I want to do today is get you to begin or help you to begin to see that in God's kingdom, things are bigger than we think they are.
Yes.
See, contrasted to the law in John 1:17 is this concept of grace. It's something so different, so much more powerful. See, this is why also, as believers in Jesus, we have so much in Messiah that has gone beyond the law. It's a completely different realm.
Yes, yes.
We have, think about this.
Yes.
This is almost another one of those commercial interruptions, I guess. But you know, we often think about the parting of the Red Sea and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, where Moses met with God at Mount Sinai. And the people here heard the thunderings and the lightnings. When we think about the parting of the Red Sea, folks, that's small stuff compared to the change of a human heart.
Yes. Yeah.
If you think about the parting of the Red Sea, and I think we could say that's most likely the largest manifested miracle of the Old Testament in many ways. But no human heart was changed by the parting of the Red Sea. When a human being comes to Christ and receives Messiah and turns from their own path in their heart to serve God, that is a miracle greater than the parting of the Red Sea.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
And as believers, that's a greater miracle than anything contained in the teaching of Moses.
Yes.
It's founded in Messiah and what he did at the cross. Mm. See, this is huge. This grace is huge. It's a new supply. There's a little hint there. Great part of chesed and grace have to do with a supply. And a power. I talked about Niagara Falls. So I want to give you a power reference. So, you know, prior to World War II, all the explosive power that mankind used was in TNT or dynamite. And I think when we had cannons in the Civil War and World War I, they were pretty powerful. And I don't want to belittle that, because man can become very destructive. But at the end of World War II, a new power came into being, the atomic age. And the comparison of the chemical release of energy of an atomic explosion in fission. Let me give you the comparison between a chemical reaction of a conventional bomb. The energy released by fission, nuclear fission, is a million times greater than released in chemical reactions. So in the same amount of material used in a conventional bomb, in a nuclear reaction, it's a million times greater. Now that's almost hard to grasp, isn't it? But this is the beginning of the contrast between law and grace. The beginning, okay? You almost can't compare them. I have to give another commercial interruption. Historical example, relating to Israel as the quarterback even. See, one of the things about World War II is that it was the largest conflict, armed conflict, that this world has ever known. And it was devastating beyond anything that man had seen before. And yet it came to a relative abrupt end by the dropping of the atomic bombs. See, I believe that the world as we know it is in an intense spiritual conflict, worse than ever before. It is also going to come to a quickened end because of the release of a spiritual atomic bomb.
Yeah.
That spiritual atomic bomb is Zechariah chapter 12.
Yeah.
Is
yeah.
Israel seeing the Messiah and turning as a nation.
Yes.
You know, the end of World War II brought all sorts of things for the rest of the world. How much will Israel's turning bring to the rest of the world? The Apostle Paul says in Romans that if their fall meant riches for the world, what will their return be but life from the dead? We ain't seen nothing yet.
That's right. Amen.
Now, hopefully, again, I've started this a little bit, but I have some further to go. Give you a sense of bigness. So we were just talking about fission in terms of an explosion. But you know, fission is where you smash atoms. You separate them. I'm not a nuclear scientist, but you split them. But there's also fusion, where you actually combine them. And fusion is actually four times more powerful than, yes, fusion is 3 to 4 times greater. So a hydrogen bomb, which is actually a fusion bomb, is 4 times more powerful than an atomic bomb.
Wow.
Now let's stop talking about bombs for the moment. Okay, so, well, now I gotta stay with the bombs for the moment. Hiroshima, the bomb was 16 to 18 kilotons, which is 16 to 18,000 tons of explosive energy. Now let's move away from the bomb. 93 million miles away from us, Josh Hill, 93 million miles away from us is the sun. Let's talk about the energy produced by our sun. Every second, Every second, the sun produces the same energy, hold on to your seats, as about a trillion 1 megaton bombs. Let me say that again.
Every second,
the sun produces the same energy as about 1 trillion, not kiloton, but megaton bombs in 1 second. And that sun produces so much energy that we are recipients of. Now that seems like a lot of supply, doesn't it? I'm not done yet, though. That's 1 second. That's one star. And you know, by the way, our sun is not the largest, it's not the smallest star in our galaxy, which is the Milky Way. There's 100 billion stars in our galaxy. 1 billion stars in our galaxy. It's a lot of supply of energy. But we're not done yet. The current estimate is that there are 10 trillion. Your brain should be kind of struggling with these numbers. There's 10 trillion galaxies in the universe. And let me read you something about this estimate of 10 trillion. Kornreich used a very rough estimate of 10 trillion galaxies in the universe. Multiplying that by the Milky Way's estimated 100 billion stars results in a large number, a 1 with 24 zeros after it, 1 septillion in the American numbering system. Kornreich, this astronomer, emphasized that the number is likely a gross underestimation, as more detailed looks at the universe will show even more galaxies. What triggers that release of that energy? What triggers the release of the energy of a trillion megaton bombs of energy in our sun per second? And as it happens on our sun, in 100 billion stars in our galaxy, in 10 trillion galaxies in the universe, God's grace is the source of all of that supply.
Amen.
You know, we sometimes think, sometimes we have this attitude when we come to a fellowship meeting, like we're getting plugged into a battery, like a 9-volt battery. Maybe we plug into the wall. That's not what we're plugging into. You know, we plug into the outlet here. We're plugging into a grid of electricity that they form through, I don't understand it all, but we're plugging into a grid of electricity, which is quite a bit of electricity that we're plugging into when you plug into the outlet. But as believers, as we come to the throne of grace, we are plugging into the source that is so far beyond our understanding and our imagination.
Very deep.
So in Ephesians it says, and he has raised us up together. Well, two things. In 1 Peter it says, likewise you husbands, Dwell with them, this is a reference to marriage, but it tells us something else. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessels, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. We are heirs of this grace that is way beyond our understanding of how great that supply is. We are plugged into an infinite supply in God's grace. Infinite supply. In Ephesians it says, and he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches. Riches is supply, isn't it? The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Messiah Yeshua. The go beyond riches of his grace in his uprightness to us. There is an enormity of grace.
Yes.
Riches of grace.
Yes.
Wealth and inheritance of grace.
Hallelujah.
It is supply, a vastness of supply, a storehouse beyond a storehouse. So I pray that your understanding of grace is a little bit expanded. So I'm going to pray, and then we have one more song if we can get it queued up onto the monitors and get the sound going. We always have a little trouble with the sound, but we'll pray and we'll go to that. Yeshua, as we enter this new year, and we have blown the trumpets, we pray that we will abound in your chesed karis, grace.
Yes.
That we will abound in the storehouse of the riches of your grace.
Yes.
That our eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we may know the hope of our calling, and that we will grow in the knowledge and the grace of Messiah Yeshua. And we thank you for it. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.